Turning then to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, as we consider the third miracle, recorded miracle at any rate, that the Lord performed. As I'm doing this study on miracles, I'm seeking to draw out from them spiritual truth and things we can learn about how he went about doing what he did in the days of his flesh. And we will see the different ways in which he worked, and we can draw from it the truths for our day and generation. God doesn't work in exactly the same way with every individual, but he always acts according to his word. That's something we must remember, in that there are those who take great liberty with God and do things, try to do the work of God in a way he never authorized, which is indeed contrary to his word. So while the wind bloweth where it listeth, nevertheless, it never blows contrary to what is in the written word of God. And we need to bear this in mind in order to prevent presumption on the part of God's people in trying to do the work of God for him. This is especially true in a time when God may not be working in a particular nation in a great way or hardly at all, and God's people are then tempted to take action, and they say, as they do, that preaching doesn't work anymore. So we have to have new methods. Well, behind that, of course, lies the fact that they don't believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man can open. It's as simple as that. So if he's not working, then we have to pray it might please him to do so. But if he doesn't do so, we must never be tempted to try some method or other in order that people get converted. Because there's only one way a person can be converted, and that's by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And if he's not moving, it doesn't matter what method you use, you're not going to get Holy Ghost conversion. You get spurious. And of course, I don't wish to dwell on this, as I've often dwelt on it before, but it does fill the church with tares, and has done. And this is what happened really way back in the 4th century when Constantine professed Christianity. People then flocked into the church because, of course, it was the thing to be Christian if you wanted to get on, if you had a so-called Christian emperor, and they were allowed into the church without repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. But it amounted to the same thing. The church then was filled with faith believers who were in fact heathen. So while that was not using a different method, it was failing to enforce God's standards in the church, and it amounts to the same thing. We must always follow that which is laid down in the word of God and never stray from that. Once people do, it opens the way for traditions, you see. It opens the way for going outside of the authority of the Word of God. And once you're on that slippery slope, there's no knowing where it'll end up. Just as is happening at this very moment in time with then evangelicalism. You can start with using different methods, then things are watered down, head coverings go in the Church of Jesus Christ, separation is ignored. Start joining up with those who deny fundamental doctrines of the Church, of the Word of God. And as with the original ecumenical movement, if you like, then start making common cause with other religions. That's what happens. It begins with something relatively small, though that may be a wrong thing to say, because going outside of the Word of God is not a small thing, and ends up with total apostasy. Backsliding only begins, always begins, with a small slip, as it were, or just neglect. And then it's cumulative. Look at the history of Israel. Look at the history of the Church. The New Testament era. It's all the same. Ephesus. I must go through those seven churches in Asia. We learn lessons from it. Ephesus was sound, apparently, but they'd left their first love. And you see, when love for the Lord begins to wax cold, then all the rest will follow on. I've remarked to you that backsliding begins with not coming to the prayer meeting, then dropping, not coming to all the services, then just coming occasionally, and then not coming at all. It seldom is from there to there in one step, as it were. So now as we look into this, how the Lord does with this particular man, we will see a distinct difference between this and the other two miracles we've already looked at. And it says, after this, so this is the third miracle. After this was the miracle we considered last week of the nobleman's son. The first two miracles were performed in Galilee. But here now he's gone up to presumably the feast of the Passover. And it was in Jerusalem that this was performed. And it says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. There has been a great debate as to where this pool was, or even if it ever existed, the modernists would claim. Well, we're not concerned with that, because if John said it was there and he would have seen it. Probably was present when this miracle occurred. This is the headquarters, if you like, of Judaism. It's the place where the temple was, where the zenith of all religious activity took place. But like all nominal religion, it had no power to deal with the diseases that afflicted the people. In verse 3 it tells us there was a great multitude. We look at that in more detail. Nominal religion cannot deal with the needs of people. Now it's in Jerusalem where in a pool which in the Hebrew tongue is called Bethesda, House of Mercy. This was a place where the mercy of God was, in a very limited sense, made manifest. Five porches, you know, five is the number of grace. Mercy and grace. And this pool was at a certain season, it said, an angel troubled the water. Verse 4, whoever was the first who stepped into that water was made whole of whatever disease he had. Rather strange, but that's how it was. Only one. Even though they were a great multitude. But it said they were healed of whatever disease they had. First of all, we are reminded of the different types of diseases, but the common thing about them all, it says they were impotent. You know what impotent means? It means without power. Potent means power. God is omnipotent, means he has all power. We get the word potential from that, for instance. And that is the case of the sinner. There may be all sorts of different types of sin that people are involved in, but they're all impotent. The sinner cannot save himself or herself, even if they desire to do so. Now these desired to be healed physically, which is more than one can say of sinners in regard to spiritual matters, because until the Holy Ghost convicts, they don't desire to be saved from their sin at all. But the fact is, they were impotent. They couldn't do anything about it. They needed somebody to help them to get into that water. Talks about the troubling of the water. Whatever that may mean, we can see the water represents the Spirit, and the Spirit, of course, needs to move before a sinner can be converted. I mean, God's everywhere present. But he's not everywhere manifestly present. We talk about ourselves, the presence of the Lord in the meeting or in our prayer time. Well, he's always there, but we're not always aware of him being there. But the waters have to be troubled or to move. The Spirit has to move before anything can take place. In this case, a healing miracle, but it's the same in regard to salvation. It lists them. They were blind. The Bible talks about spiritual blindness, halt, couldn't walk, same thing, withered, life blasted by sin. These are all just different aspects of sin. They all amount to the same thing. The sinner is impotent. He cannot do anything. Not a thing if he wanted to, as I say, to save himself. Can't do it. But the problem is, until the Spirit of God moves, as I said, they don't even want to. And the sinner is impotent in creating within himself a desire to be saved. Can't do it. Doesn't want to anyway. But couldn't do it if he did. It's all the work of God. He's the one who convinces of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But this one was that whoever was stepped first into the water, they were healed and nobody else was. Why? Sovereignty of God. That's all we can say. Why weren't they all healed? Because God decreed otherwise. Why? Because it pleased him to do so. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And it looks like he was there 38 years. He was in the place of mercy and grace, but never received it. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case, he says unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here again we are led to the fact that Jesus knew he had been there. Well, how did he know that? Because he was who he was. God manifest in the flesh. Why did he pick this man out? Sovereignty of God again. Why not all the others? Only this one. Now, of course, when a person has a physical disease, they do want to be healed. There might be some people with psychological problems in these days, that apparently there are some that like the attention, don't really want to be well, which is a rather strange thing. But in the normal course of events, for physical healing, if you ask a person, "Do you want to be healed?" I don't think, apart from maybe these people, allegedly, say, "Of course I do." It's a different matter, of course, as I say, when it comes to spiritual. Of course, what a question to ask. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Well, of course, it was leading on to something else. And he says, "The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." How frustrating it must have been. Every time he's waiting, maybe I'll be the first in, maybe. He might have got very close on occasions, and somebody got in before. But he said, "I have no man." And this reminds us of the matter of salvation, because you see, our salvation did and does depend upon a man. The God man. If there was no man, i.e. the perfect man to make atonement, then of course there would be no salvation. On top of that, we need a man to put us in to the pool, as it were. And of course that again refers, in the spiritual sense, to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're impotent, even if you had a God-given desire to come, you can't come. "For no man can come unto me," said Christ, "except the Father draw him." Does the Father draw every man? No, he doesn't. Well, there's the sovereignty of God. Plain as daylight. I wouldn't need to use any other scripture. There it is. No man can come. In this case, this wanted to come. But unless God grants the enabling, and I don't believe he gives a desire without granting the enabling, then he couldn't come. He says, I have no man. But we do. We have a God-man of which we can preach, who does have the ability to save all that come unto God by him. Now what does the Lord say unto him? Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. See, he says nothing here about faith. He just asked him a question. Do you want to be made whole? Yes. But I have no man. And here he is. He's not able to walk. And he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. A command. Here's sovereignty in operation again. You see, this is different to the previous one. Now, of course, Cana in Galilee was dealing with material things, things that had no life. So the water couldn't have any faith, could it? The second one, of course, he said to the rich noble man, that to go his way, and it says the man believed him. But here, he says, rise up! And he rises up. This command obviously came with power. He took up his bed. Now a bed, it wasn't a four-poster. It wasn't, you know, a bed. It was just, it'd just be a mat that you could fold up, because they were poor. That's all they had, even if they had that. Probably the Lord and his disciples didn't even have that. Just lay down on the bare ground. So for 38 years he's in this situation, and suddenly, marvelously, he's on his feet. Absolutely made whole, took up his bed and walked. I suppose he thought, I must be dreaming here, as he would. Now then, was there great rejoicing over this? The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Is there anything in the law of God that says such a thing? No, this was one of the traditions added on by the Pharisees. As Christ said, they laid burdens on men's shoulders and grievous to be borne, and lift not a finger to ease their burden. They were cruel, heartless people. Religious. Without mercy. So all they were concerned about, not perhaps they didn't know at this juncture that he had been healed. They may not have known him. But their big concern was their traditions. Just reading a book about traditions, Jewish and Christian, so-called. Those traditions were neither Jewish nor Christian. They're man-made. But you see, where traditions are observed, which are not in the Word of God, or contrary to the Word of God, they take precedence over the Word of God, obviously. So this is what they're concerned about. Don't know if they knew this man or not, as I say, but they were concerned about those who were lying there diseased for years, a great multitude. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Now he didn't even know who Christ was. Didn't know his name. See, this was not salvation at this juncture. This was a miracle of healing, physically. However, we can, in a sense, spiritualize it. It really is the equivalent to the quickening. He answers them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." They asked him, "What man is he that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Because if they found out such, he'd be in trouble, of course. "And he that was healed wist not who it was." Now that's why I say this is not salvation here, because he could not be saved without knowing who the Savior was. Impossibility. But it was leading up to it. "For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Remember what it said in the beginning, a great multitude were lying there. You see, we are given a picture of how things were in Judea, Galilee, Samaria at that time. Afflicted with all sorts of diseases and many, many demonically possessed. See, the binding of the strong man was now going to take place, which is Satan, of course. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee." Now the Lord introduces himself to him. He says he findeth him in the temple. It was no accident. It was no occurrence by accident, as I say. It was he findeth him. He always finds the sheep that's lost. And he says, "Thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." This, of course, reminds us that all disease in the world is a result of sin. Not necessarily the individual's sin, but sin in general. It may well be. In fact, if we were afflicted because of all our sins, we'd all be total cripples. But it is a reminder that is where all that's wrong in the world arises from. He says, "You're made whole, sin no more." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So now he knew his name. Now, it's not recorded that the Lord told him who he was. But he must have done. Because otherwise he couldn't have said it wasn't, you know, it was Jesus who made him whole. So we don't, I don't think here, have all recorded that was said to him. We know, as John writes at the end of the Gospel, if everything was recorded that Jesus said and then did, there would be enough books in the world to contain it. But the very fact that he could tell them it was Jesus meant that the Lord had spoken to him in regard to this, and therefore he would now be brought to a fuller realization, and I believe salvation came to this man's house. Of this man, he didn't have a house. Came to this man. You see, you have to have an encounter with the Lord and know who he is, or you can't be saved. Salvation is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as is taught in Romans, how can you believe in him of whom you have not heard? It would seem that this man hadn't even heard of him. Otherwise, he would surely have known who he was. Mind, this is, of course, the beginning of his public ministry. If you like, he hadn't become famous yet. His name was not well known. But he didn't know who he was. But now he does. And therefore, I say the Lord must have revealed himself to him as to who he was. And he bears witness to it. He told them. Here there was no restriction as in other places, for the Lord put restrictions saying don't make it known who it was. But there's nothing of that here. And so of course if somebody is healed, even in the physical sense, they will tell others who it was who did it. In this case it was those who were demanding. I suppose the man in his innocence never realized what the reaction would be or the reason for them demanding who it was. But here again we have laid out for us the wickedness of these people. When miracles were performed, and we've seen this many of times, they never marveled at them. Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord, of course, he had been thinking about it. He said, no man could do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. Well, here was one of them who did think upon these things and reasoned, well, this has got to be a man of God, because he couldn't do the things he's doing if he wasn't a man of God. But there in their blind desire to impose their traditions, never stopped to think about this. And of course, as you know, later on, they said, well, it's by the power of Beelzebub he's doing these things. They were just blind, religious rage. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. For telling a man who was infirm for all those years to rise up, take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day, they were wanting to kill him. Such was their blind zealousness for their traditions. And of course, if we look back at the Reformation, we find the same thing with the Church of Rome. They were far more concerned about their traditions and their inventions than the Word of God itself. As we well know, they sought to keep the Word of God away from the common people. And their priests, in fact, themselves were ignorant of it. But here they wanted to kill the man who had made this man whole. Never stopping to think, well, what does this mean? I mean, this is a wonderful thing. And they encountered him, verse 17, confronted him. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Now here was something new that was being introduced. For although in the Old Testament there is the trace of the Trinity, only saw God as one person, mono person, if you like. Now he's introducing them to the Trinitarian idea of God. He says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now here's a verse you can use to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they deny his equality with God. And it doesn't say here that they thought he was making himself equal with God. It specifically says that because he called God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. When he said that, he was. Just to say they thought he was. And then he goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And of course we know that throughout his entire life he lived and wept and spoke in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And he goes on to speak about the fact of the Father showing him all things. And he said, he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. But most of them didn't. The more miracles that were performed, the greater the rage of these religious people, for the most part, became. And then he says, as the Father raises up the dead. Now, the Pharisees, who were the predominant religious sect and most strict, did believe in the resurrection. So hence he addresses this. Raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Here again we have the sovereignty of God declared to us. Now, let's go back again. There were a multitude of impotent folk by that group. Why didn't the Lord heal them all? He could have done. Did this man show anything meritorious that he would be picked up? No. He was lying there with the multitude. All with their different diseases, but all of them impotent. He was not picked out because of any merit in himself. Just as we were not chosen for any merit in us. But we are chosen. We're the elect. That's what election means. Look it up in the Greek. You don't believe me. To elect is to choose. Who does the choosing? God chooses. On what grounds? Out of his own will and purpose. Whom he will. It's exactly the same here. The Lord could have healed them all. But he chose not to. Just this one. You see, this is what X, man, because he says, it's not right, that's not fair. And they deny to God the free will that they claim to have themselves. That he can't do what he wants. So it's not right. God has every right to do exactly as he pleases. See, he will not deny himself. Nor go contrary to his will. This is election. Only one out of the multitude. And the fact that this man had no idea who Christ was, who just stated the case, I've no man to help me into the pool, and therefore I'm not healed. When I'm coming, somebody else gets before me. Right. He saith unto him, now if he said it to them all, they'd have all got up. Just like Lazarus. This is election. This is the sovereignty of God. This is what so many Christians refuse to accept. So there's the sovereignty of God and there's the malice of religious men. As I say, in the healing of the man, there was no faith involved. But obviously later on, when the Lord obviously told him who he was, then he said it was Jesus who healed. And I should think, because the Lord said, now don't sin any more, lest a worse thing come upon you, like that woman taken, supposedly at any rate, taken in adultery, that would indicate that her sins were forgiven as well. So may God help us. There may be people we pray for a long, long time. And nothing happens, and then suddenly one day, the miracle happens, the miracle of salvation. Many others we pray for may never be saved. Sometimes the Lord just leaves them. Why does he save them in their youth? Because most are, but it pleases them not to do so. He will save whom he will, when he will. And we have to bow to the sovereignty of God in all these matters, knowing that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will and not our will. Amen.